We pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. We want to be filled afresh. Lord, we want all understanding according to your word. Lord, we pray that we might become doers of the word. Help us not only to hear your voice, but to apply these things to us. There's so much in here. It was a very, very trying, dangerous time for Israel, as we can see in this country too. And Father, I just pray for our country, for our leaders, for understanding, for protection, for blessing, and for much wisdom, Lord, coming straight from you. Bless us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's see. 2 Kings chapter 2. If you were here last week, we saw Elijah get raptured. God wanted him, his fellowship, so badly, he just brought him to heaven. And that's awesome. There's only two guys we know of in the Bible like that, Enoch being the other one. But I couldn't help thinking that here we are at a time where Israel, Judah, they're divided. And you know what? Our country's divided in a whole bunch of ways right now. He raises up these two guys. These two guys are awesome men that, like, you want to study whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I mean, they're in both, and they're raised up at such a time for the Lord to use, and it's a dangerous time. There's the country split. Things are bad. Much idolatry, you know, much immorality. I mean, it's off the charts, like today. Only today, the quantity is overwhelming compared to then. So here are these two men raised up for such a time as this, used so powerfully in their ministry, one twice as much as the other, because he asked for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sitting here worshiping, thinking, isn't that like us now? If we're in dangerous times and our country is split the way that it is and everything, and things are that bad and that immoral, and there's that much idolatry and everything else going on right here, right now, today, and the coming of the Lord, as we think, is as close as we think it is, he's got you here. I think that's pretty awesome. I think you're like special people. We're privileged to be alive at this time in history then. I think he has a purpose for everybody right now. You're going to be privileged, maybe, very likely, I think, to see the coming of the Lord. So what are our responsibilities until then and everything? The other thing, too, I want to stress before we get into it is, today I was thinking about leadership, and I was thinking about the leader of our country. I was thinking about different leaders in history, leaders of churches, leaders of whatever, and you're a leader somehow. Maybe you're the leader of your family. Maybe you're the leader at work. Maybe you're a mom. You're the leader of the children, and when dad's not around, I mean, there's all kinds of forms of leadership, and then if you feel like, well, not me, I say, be a leader. Be a leader someplace. If you're a kid in your neighborhood, lead other kids to Jesus. I know Ethan has a heart like that. He wants kids to know the Lord. I know Larry's boys are like that. But I'm just saying that we can all be leaders at something. And I think the Lord's called us exactly for that. But anyways, you'll see why I'm saying these things. We're going to get into these things. But if we do a little bit of review, 2 Kings 2. Remember, God had decided to rapture Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. So leaving Gilgal, and Gilgal, I said, it kind of represents purification. When Israel passed through there the first time, they were purified on their way to Jericho. Purification. Then Elijah tells his future successor and disciple, Elisha, that God's sending him to Bethel. And we looked at Bethel as kind of like it represents realization or revelation. Because when Jacob had passed through there the first time, he realized God was in this place. Wow, I didn't even know it. It's so barren and rocky, and God's here. You know, and he saw the ladder ascending to heaven and angels and, you know, ascending and descending on it, and it represents the Lord himself. So anyways, on to Bethel, representing realization, revelation, and Elijah insists on coming along with him no matter what. Elijah, I'm going with you, Elisha says. You stay here. No, I'm going. I'm going with you no matter what. I don't care where you go, I'm going too. So Elisha insists on going further, and then they meet a company of prophets in Jericho, if you remember. And in Jericho, this company of prophets is more likely students in like a prophet school, or the sons of the prophets in a Bible college type situation. And somehow they know that Elijah's going to be raptured too. We're not told how they know that. But they meet these prophets in Jericho. Jericho represents confrontation. Remember when they first hit Jericho? Biggest confrontation of their lives. They thought passing through the water was going to be a big thing, but they get through the water, and there's Jericho. It might as well be Mount Everest. It's this formidable place that is like, there's no way. Why did he lead us here into this confrontation like this? To show you that the battle isn't even yours. It's the Lord's. You know, anyways, so they go through there too, these two. They come to Jordan, where Elijah, like Moses, parts the river with his mantle. He takes off his cloak, and, you know, I don't know, we always picture in the paintings and whatever, he hits the water with his robe, and it parts, like Moses parted the Red Sea, or like Joshua the Lord with the river earlier on. And it's his last miracle. It's Elijah's last miracle that he does, the last thing he does before he's taken. They pass over to the other side. Elisha asked Elijah right about there for a double portion of what you have. I see the Spirit on you and I want it double, man. Elijah says, this is a hard thing you're asking for. You know what it is? It's the responsibility that's going to come with it. You're probably going to be asked to do twice as much. You have twice as much of the Holy Spirit. God isn't going to give you twice as much of the Holy Spirit just so you can lay at home and keep the couch from floating up in the air. So he gets a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Elijah, again, he told him it's going to be tough. But if Elisha can keep his eyes on his master, he says, you have to watch me. If you see me when I leave, it's his way of saying, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on your master. This should become one of our catchphrases, shouldn't it? Keep your eyes on your master. And I pointed out, what was the last miracle the master did before he ascended to heaven, or he went to the cross? Was he healed a man? And maybe if we keep our eyes on the master, our master, what we might want to do is heal people as well. But anyway, so a whirlwind comes down and a chariot of fire with horses of fire and everything. It appears and he's taken off. We're told, too, that everyone seemed to know this would happen. Elijah knew it. Elisha knows it. The students, the prophets are all telling him, do you know what's going to happen? And he ends up saying, shut up. This is tough for him. His hero, his master, is going to leave, and he really doesn't want that, but he knows it has to happen. So Elisha did see Elijah ascend, and he's distraught. He is. My master, who I've been serving, who I've been learning from, who I've been stuck to for 6 years, he's gone, and he's distraught. Well, he puts on Elijah's cloak, Elijah's mantle, indicating, I'm the successor. You know what he's doing? It's man up time. You've been trained for this. Now's the time. Now. God doesn't like send you a letter in the mail and say, as of, you know, June 1st, 2017, you are going to assume the title and position of. The Lord just lets you know, it's now. Right now. I want you to man up. And he's ready. He becomes the man. You know, and here's the thing, too. He becomes the man. He's not waiting for the guy to step into place. I remember doing that. In Canada, even. And even here sometimes, there were times where I was like, Lord, are you really sure you know what you're doing? Who are you going to really send? When's he coming? You know what I mean? And he becomes the man. I remember a guy telling me that before I went to Canada. He says, there's nobody up there. Just become the man. You don't even wait for God to call you. Just go do it. And he'll make sure you're empowered and all. And I said, well, I want to pray a little bit about it, you know. But anyways, he takes Elijah's mantle. He parts the Jordan, demonstrating again that he's received this double portion of the Holy Spirit. He does the same thing that his master had done. He receives the double share of the Spirit. His first miracle is the same as Elijah's last miracle. Awesome, isn't it? I think there's something in that. Then he crosses back over the Jordan, and the other prophets now see that Elijah's spirit is on Elisha. They see it. They can't help but see it. And what do these guys do? We'll try to find your master for you. Maybe he's on some mountain or in some valley. The Lord picked him up and threw him in there, and we'll find him. Maybe he's hanging out on a mountain. We'll go look for him. And Elisha says, yeah, you're not going to find him. And they don't. They don't find him. He's gone. Anyways, Elisha, it's time to move on. It's time to move out. It's time to get up and get going. Elisha goes on. He travels to a city outside Jericho where the water's been poisoned. Women are miscarrying, people are getting sick, leaves are falling off trees. This was a real thing historically back then. The water was bad around Jericho and everything. It's bad, it's impure. Elisha pours some salt into the water, and the Lord heals the water. Not Elisha, not the salt, the Lord. The Lord does it. So he pours salt in the town spring, saying, God has healed it. I like that. A real prophet like this, a real man of God, is going to give all the glory to God. He's not going to take any of it because he knows he didn't do anything. I just threw some salt in the water because the Lord told me to, man. I didn't even know it was going to happen. Well, he did that. And then from that day on, right up to today, the water is healed, even to this day. Now, keep in mind that he didn't pretend to do this by his own power. Not at all. But in God's name. And it's not because he has the mantle now either. It's God that does it. In 2 Kings 2:21, it said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. So he's just an instrument through which the Lord, you know, an instrument or the channel through which God is pleased to bless the people with this healing. Now, we know, again, when we looked at salt, okay, every time we see salt, we stop, we do a little thing on it. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a purifier. Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:13, that we are the salt of the earth, that we need to be salt. And I ask, do we make anybody thirsty for Jesus? Do we make anybody thirsty for the water of the Word, the God's Word? Do we do that? But the other thing, too, this hit me today. If we pour salt, if we're the salt of the earth, if we pour, I know this is a gym thing, okay? If we pour salt into the Word of God, into the water of the Word, if we pour ourselves, being salt, into the water of the Word, doesn't it come out sweet? Sometimes it tastes bitter, but doesn't it in the end, if you let it wash you, doesn't it come out sweet? I thought of that today, you know, just pouring ourselves into the water of the Word. And we're healed too, like the water was. So then Elisha encountered our favorite story in the chapter, right? He encounters a gang of boys. Now, if you read that, it says children. They were not children. That word, if I go through it again, it means any young man from 5 to 17 to 21 or whatever. He encounters these boys. And they're a gang of boys probably in their teens. And if you know this, we read of 42 getting hurt, so there's got to be a lot more than 42 in the gang. Now, 42 equals 1,260, or, you know, if we look at the 3.5 years in Revelation, the second half of the tribulation, 1,260 days, 42 months, I don't know what it means. There's 42 there, so Dave's checking that out for us. No, he pointed that out to me, that, and I thought it was interesting. I didn't really think about it the first time. 42. It's also the number of months in the Great Tribulation, okay? So he encounters this gang of older boys who call him a baldy, and they mock him out, and he calls down a curse from God. Now, what it really is he's leaving this to the Lord. The Lord's not going to honor a curse we call down on people, okay? Unless it's the Lord doing this, and it's not really a curse, but he calls down, let's call it a curse. He actually puts it in God's hands. I believe that Elisha's in danger. This is a gang that's going to rough him up. These guys are mocking him. They're coming out of Bethel, which is a pagan city, which has become so immoral and so idolatrous that it became the leading place for calf worship. So these boys are a gang coming out of this immoral city. Imagine on the outskirts of Chicago, and you're an old bald dude, and you run into a gang of more than 42 guys. You're in trouble. And they're mocking him out. They're giving him a hard time. So I believe he's in danger. And again, he's God's prophet. And what happens? Two mama bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of these kids. Now, it doesn't say they're killed. Some of the commentaries I read, this is awful, this is terrible. God allowed it to happen. And it doesn't say they're killed. It says they're mauled. The idea is for the message to get across to them. Wise up. Break up the gang. Be afraid. Go in town and tell everybody what just happened too, when you mess with a prophet. That's the idea. So, again, this is a big gang, but remember, He's being mocked. God won't be mocked. God doesn't even allow his people to be mocked. You think you're being mocked now, you know what? Let God take care of it. Let God take care of it. In the last days, we know there are mockers. There's a lot of mockers today. They're mocking Christians like crazy. Remember that Jude warned us in Jude verse 18 that there will be mockers in the last time. And God's going to take care of them. Two, they would walk after their own ungodly lusts. So we know that by scoffing and mocking at the word of God, they'll bring upon themselves a greater and sorer punishment. God's going to take care of them. So if people are mocking you and persecuting you and giving you a hard time because you stand for Jesus, you guys heard of that ISIS hit that Egyptian bus. I don't know if you read the story. Was it 28 killed by gun? Do you know they did it individually? Will you renounce your faith? No. Boom. Will you renounce your faith? No. Boom. Will you? There were kids on that bus. There was a guy with his kids and his grandkids, little kids. Not one of them said yes. They said, we will not convert to Islam. So we think sometimes we have it bad. We get mocked and everything like that. Well, God's going to take care of them too. But we know that by scoffing and mocking, they're going to bring on themselves greater and sorer punishments. For sure. Hebrews 10:29 basically asks this. It's paraphrased. What do you think a person who shows no respect for the Son of God deserves? The person who looks at the blood of the promise or tramples that blood underfoot is what Paul says. The blood that can make him holy as if it's no different from other people's blood. And he insults the spirit that God gave us out of his kindness. He deserves a much worse punishment. I thought of that today. You know, we don't have to worry about them getting it. There's sometimes I look around and I'm like, Lord, get that guy. I got this, you know. And I end up praying for the guy instead. The Lord has it. So anyways, the chapter ends with Elisha continuing on to Samaria by way of Mount Carmel. And we learn, thou shalt not mock the follically challenged. So, all right then. He's on his way to Carmel through or Samaria by way of Mount Carmel. 2 Kings 3, if you look at verse 1, it says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. This is the kingdom of Israel. This would be the northern kingdom. Again, they're split. And he reigns in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, in the southern kingdom. So at the same time. We have one reigning in Samaria, Jehoram, and it's the 18th year of the reign of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Jehoram reigned 12 years. Now, Jehoram was the son of wicked Ahab and Jezebel. We've learned a lot about these guys, two of the wickedest people in here. And he ended up succeeding his brother Ahaziah, who died without having any kids. So this guy didn't have any kids to take the throne, so he takes over from his brother, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And you always look for this. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. You remember Jeroboam, he started it all off back at the split with the idolatry in the northern kingdom and the calf worship and all of that. This would be his, Jeroboam would be the great-great-great-grandfather. Verse 4, and Mashah, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. You know what this is? Mashah, here, he's a sheep herder. This guy, he's tired of paying tribute. See, they're under Israeli domination again. He's tired of paying tribute. He feels that now's the time to get out from under that heavy taxation that Ahab had put on him and Israel had put on him. So he started a rebellion. Now, there was an incredible archaeological discovery in 1868 in this area, and it's called the Moabite Stone. It's, I believe it's in the Berlin Museum today, the Moabite Stone. It's also called the Mashah Stele. But it was discovered, and it contains the Moabite inscription that confirms this chapter right here. So when they dig these things up archaeologically, They never contradict the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? They've never found anything to contradict the Bible yet. This confirms what we're reading in this chapter. This stone written by the Moabites. We're going to read there's a little twist to it, and you can see why, but we're going to find that out in a little bit. But it's discovered, it contains the inscription that confirms the events right here in 2 Kings 3. But it gives a distinctly pro-Moabite spin on it at the end. When we get to the end, I'll tell you how that goes. But anyway, verse 6 says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria that same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up, and I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.'" You know what I say? No, 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 no. This isn't right. This isn't true. "Oh, we're just like you. Your people and your ways and your thinking and your theology and your, you know what? This is my, all I could think of was ecumenism today. Churches that are like, "Yo, we're just like you. Your ways are our ways and we're the same." No, you have to make sure you agree with someone. And in this case, we're not talking about ecumenism or, but we are talking about theology in a sense, aren't we? He's teaming up with unbelievers. He's going to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This guy has a habit of hanging out in the wrong places, though he's a good king. He's a pretty good king. Jehoshaphat, he was a good guy. He was a pretty great king, but he was a really gullible guy, I guess, too, because this is the exact same thing he said to Achab, okay, Jehoram's father, when he asked Jehoshaphat to battle the Syrians with him back in 1 Kings chapter 22. So he'd already been through this before with this guy's father. And he barely escaped with his life, if you remember. Remember the king of Israel tried to talk him into, "Look, I'm going to dress down so I don't look like a king. You leave your king stuff on, okay?" Like, they're looking to kill the king. And Jehoshaphat dresses, I mean, like, where's your mind? You know, but anyway. So he seems like he's a pretty gullible guy. But after that, when Achab's son Achaziah was the king, Jehoshaphat was tempted to make a naval alliance with this guy. "Let's share ships together." And it didn't get out of port. The idea sunk pretty quickly. But they go to make this naval alliance, and he would not. We're never told why. He would not. I believe that at that point, I don't know, he had a great day of devotions or something, and the Lord said, "Don't do it." He just got wind of the Lord's will, "Don't." 1 Kings 22 as well. So that was to his credit, and it looked like he'd learned his lesson, at least for a little while, not entering a partnership with the ungodly. Again, to be unequally yoked. You don't want to do that in a marriage. You don't want to do that in a business partnership. There's a lot of things you don't want to do this in. If you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever, it's not going to go well. You know, in a marriage, it's usually the typical situation we talk about, and one will say to me, "But I can save her." No, you can't. Jesus does. But I, no, you know what? 90% of the time doesn't work out. It really doesn't. It's rare that it does. It just doesn't. So anyway, to be unequally yoked is not good, but it seems here that he's about to make the same mistake again. And with Achab's other son, Jehoram now. And he said, "I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." You know what? I think even the horses know this is wrong. And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So they're about to go through Edom, which is, you know, another place where this is absolutely pagan, heathen territory. And somehow they get the bright idea. Listen to this. Some military strategist among all these three armies we're going to see here decides that the best thing to do is attack from the south. But to get there, to go south and come up facing north and attack Moab, we're going to have to go down all the way down below the Dead Sea and march back up again. Now, this is a long journey. You ever been down by the Dead Sea? It's dead. There's nothing there. The only water there is salt water. It's dead. I mean, nothing grows there except scorpions. Oh, and I don't even know what they eat. But so they march down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and it's dead, and it's a long journey. Somebody's idea here, I don't know. But so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, too. So now they got Edom with them. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. We're going to find out they have more than horses. They have cattle too. And I don't know if this is to feed the troops. Maybe it's for the milk. Maybe it's for the meat. But they have animals too. Think of the water this would take. Three armies and all their beasts. The armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom are stranded in the desert without water. And they marched on that roundabout route for 7 days. That's what verse 9 means, this roundabout route. And the combined armies of Judah, Israel, and Edom with horses had to travel a considerable distance to attack Moab, again, from the south. They're finding out they have no water. Now, who planned this? I don't know. Why you wouldn't take water with you for this journey, or I don't know what they were doing. But verse 9 mentioned the king of Edom. But we've already been told in 1 Kings 22:47 that Edom didn't have a king. So there's no king in Edom at this time. So king here must mean like a vice regent who probably was appointed by the king of Judah. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." What are you saying here? It looks like doom to me. It looks like the judgment of the Lord. The Lord's going to wipe all three of us out right here. It was his plan all along. So Jehoram's guilty conscience convinces him that this tragedy is the judgment of God. That it's his own sin makes him think that everything that's going on, everything that's happened against him, is the judgment of God. But Jehoshaphat said, now he's the one guy that actually knows the Lord. And he's with two other unbelieving leaders and armies. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord? We may inquire of the Lord by him." Now, good move, right? Why does it take so long? How come these guys do this? How come we do this? You know, we want to say, those guys did this, and Peter said that, and Jehoshaphat did this, and this and that. And, well, Jehoshaphat, he makes a good move here, but why does he wait till now? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." So he's close by, and Elisha is a guy who was known to serve the great prophet Elijah. And this is what this is saying, really, because he was willing to pour water on the hands of Elijah. You know what this means? This great prophet now, this man who's the prophet the Lord's using mightily, double portion of the Spirit, was willing to pour water on the hands of his master, to wash his master's hands. This is a great little lesson here because he was faithful in the little things. So then he was given greater responsibility. This is how the Lord works. It really is. In Luke 19:17, Jesus said through a parable, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities." And my question is, are we willing to serve others? It's in serving in those little ways that you end up being given more responsibility. You were faithful in the little things. Sometimes you want to blow by the little things. I want to get to great things. The Lord's going to put me in ministry. You know what? The ministry is right here with the little things right now. I used to look around me and go, I'm among the little things. I was in charge of the Sunday school. I had three-year-olds crawling all over me and four-year-olds, and I'm like, be faithful to the little things, you know, and he'll make you, give you authority over the greater things. Because this is a very important step in our spiritual development. It really is. Some guys really believe they're destined to these great things, and they won't bother with the little things, or they're unfaithful in the little things, or women, and they never really amount to very much. It's a very important step in our spiritual development. And Elisha was a guy like that. It says here that we have Elisha here. He was the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That meant he was a servant. He had a servant's heart. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee?" And that's the modern lingo. It's like, what are you doing here? You know, what are you coming to me for? Why are you here? "Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So he's asking, why are you come to me? And it's almost like this is their last resort, and they end up in the right place. And Elisha's first response is, what are you doing here? Why'd you come to me? Get lost. Seek your own false god. But Jehoshaphat, his thinking says, we're in trouble. We really need a word from the Lord. He's the one guy who has a heart for the Lord. He wants to know, what does the Lord say about this? And be that guy for, you know, Jesus' sake. Be the guy that speaks up like that. Why not at work? But what does God say about this? You know, we want to keep quiet. We don't want to make waves because we could get fired and all that. You could get really blessed because you stood up for the Lord. I see it the other way. I don't see the threat of getting fired. I see the promise of the Lord blessing me even more for standing up at a point like that and saying, what's the Lord say here? I know what you guys say. What does the Lord say? I like this. Jehoshaphat speaks up. He wants to know what the Lord is saying. So we need a word from the Lord. And do we do that? Often, if we did that before the trouble, there wouldn't be any trouble here, too. You know what? Listen, I got to bring this up. I was reading this article in Creation Research Institute's Acts and Facts magazine. It's a great magazine. We put them out here. And because there's this big thing going on today about the flat earth. Have you heard this? I got a friend who believes the earth is flat. He's a Christian. There are these athletes out there speaking up. Shaquille O'Neal is one of them. He thinks the earth is flat. Because he's so tall, he thinks he can't see over the edge. No, I'm just kidding. But what gets me is all the evidence for a round earth is amazing. Because, you know, the pictures they have, okay, people are like, well, they're fake. Well, if the earth is eclipsing the moon, how come the shadow is round? How come you can't see the North Star in the same spot all the time? You know, how come the stars move? And my point being that the sailors will navigate from the stars, right? But anyways, just that whole flat earth thing, if you've got people getting into that with you, come and see me, because I just sent Tommy Webster so much information on this subject. He's blown away. He can't wait to relay it. But I guess my point here is sailors used the stars to chart courses, and they knew that they were true. They knew they could do this. They knew they could rely on the stars. Once they got to know them, they knew what time of the year they would be in certain places. This is a lot like what I was talking about Sunday. But they used the stars to chart courses, but they're looking up for direction. And all I could think of in that was they're looking up for direction. And you guys know exactly what I mean when I say that. Are you looking up for direction? We're all down here. We want to call a friend, or we want to go to this place, or we want to get a guy who costs us $100 an hour, or whatever it might be. Are we looking up? How often do we do that? Do we look up? Take time to look to heaven for direction, because too often we let it get dark before we really do that. Before we're driven to our knees for instruction, what I'm finding is we'll wait to the last minute, and then we'll go to the Lord. And then we might get the Lord's answer, but that's not the answer we wanted. So we're going to force it. And he's showing us, don't, and we're doing it anyway. Do. Do we receive the answer? So one of my prayers lately is, Lord, as we pray, and I pray this on Tuesdays, help us to receive whatever your answer is. Because I know I've gotten the answer I didn't want before, and I'm like, well, I'm going for it anyway. And the Lord either said, okay, have your way, or he said, no, you're not. And either way, it wasn't a lot of fun. So I'm getting off course. Need to look up. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, or if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, he's saying, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. So Jehoshaphat, he's in the wrong place. He really is. He's in the wrong place. He's with the wrong people. Maybe it's at the right time. But at least his heart was right. And then I want to add, mostly. His heart was right, mostly. He was a pretty good guy. But Elisha's saying that because Jehoshaphat's here, I'll seek the Lord on your behalf. Now, this should be encouraging. This is encouraging to me, isn't it to you? Because think about this. He's not in the right place. He's hanging out with the wrong people. But his heart is right. It sounds a lot like David, doesn't it? This should be encouraging, because how often have you found yourself in the wrong place? From time to time, maybe even with the wrong people. But if our hearts are right, the Lord will not forsake us. Listen, He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will not leave you. You're born again, he will not leave you. Lately, I've heard a couple of people say, Lord, don't leave me. And that's already answered. That prayer's already answered. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. So he will give us guidance and direction if we ask. See, the thing is, we want to give up really quick. We're not looking in the right place. Are you looking in the Word? Are you praying? Are you praying with other people? Are you letting other Christians know that you're praying for something specific? Exhaust all channels, but boy, pour yourself out to the Lord. He'll give you direction. He's given me direction so pinpoint in my face before that it's like, wow, amazing, just amazing. So verse 15, he asks, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, I find this is really interesting. Think about this. He wants a worship guy because, you know, he's not going to want to listen to anything else. He's not in the top 40. You know, he's not into Motown or any of that stuff. This is going to be worship music right here. And I find this interesting if you think about this, because as the prayer music ascends, or the praise music, whatever you want to call it, and it's got to be, what else could it be? As the praise music ascends, Elisha gets tuned into the voice of the Lord. I know I do this. I'll turn on worship music and I'm in the spirit. I can close my eyes. It'll make me cry. It'll make me laugh. It'll make me worship. It'll make me kneel down. It'll make me get in my face. A lot of things. He gets tuned into the voice of the Lord. You know, I was reading Isaiah 54, verse 1, which says, break forth into song, you barren. I took that to heart. You barren. Are you dry? Why aren't you worshiping? Is your heart dry? Does it feel like a wilderness? Does this ceiling feel like it's made of brass when you pray? Break forth into song, you barren. Do you feel unfruitful or cold or barren or dry without water like these guys that break out in songs of praise because it really works? Job 38:7. God asks Job, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In other words, when God was creating everything, the angels were singing their lungs out. They were praising the Lord. I mean, can you picture that picture? You know, and Job's asking all these questions and God's like, where were you? I didn't see you around. But anyways, I love that. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, when God was creating, the angels were singing. In Revelation, haven't we seen the worship around the throne that is continuous and it's constant and it's going on all the time? And I think when we find ourselves in that same place before the throne, it's going to be continuous and it's going to be constant and you are going to love it. It's going to be awesome because you'll be able to sing then. Me too. See, that's a miracle. So anyways, the Lord seems to work best to background music, I guess. So in the presence of praise and worship, the Holy Spirit is able to work most creatively and most powerfully. I've learned this. I really have. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. See, they had a lot of animals with them too. They need water bad. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. A light thing. Do you ever think what's light to the Lord? He can wipe out entire armies. It's a light thing. I think bench pressing 300 pounds is like, oh man, Lord, I don't think I'm going to do this. It's such a light thing. He could bench press the universe. This is such a light thing to him in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand. You shall smite every fenced city and every choice city and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom and the country was filled with water. Now, here in this desert area, and believe me, this is a bad place. This is dry. You're not going to find a drop of moisture any place at all. It's dry. But the word of the Lord for the Israelites and the Edomites is dig ditches. And again, they're thinking, what? Did you find this with God as we go through the word of God? Maybe in your own life, you're kind of like, Lord, why are you asking that? What's that going to do? He's asking you to do something that sounds impossible. He's saying, dig a ditch, you dig a ditch. And that's what he's saying to these guys. Now, only God could give the water, but it's up to them to dig the ditches. God will do the miraculous, but he calls upon us to do something more than just sit there. So it's an important principle if you think about this. You dig the ditches in the dry times, you dig the ditches in the hard times. And if we dig the ditches daily, then the Lord will fill them with water in his time. Maybe your prayer life is dry. Maybe your morning devotions feel like they're in the trench. Well, dig the ditch anyway. Things are dry, you're in a rut, whatever. Dig the ditch anyway. And in the Lord's timing, in the morning or whatever, soon the Lord will fill them with water. In other words, are we doing what we're supposed to do? We'll dig a little tiny trench and go, where's the water, and quit. He's like, dig ditches, dig them deep, dig many, get going. And that's the way he is with us, I think, sometimes too, in his time. It's really a principle with the Lord that's absolute, and it's irrevocable too, the way this works. God will fill the trench, but we have to dig him. Can you dig it? No, just, all right. If all these guys just scratch the surface, they take a spoon and they just scratch the surface, that's all the water they're going to get. You know, that's us, isn't it? We hold back blessings sometimes because our part is so little. Remember the story of the guy who had to shoot the arrows? He only shot three. If he shot his whole quiver out there, he would have been even more blessed. This is the same principle with the trenches. You just scratch the surface, then that's all the water you're going to get. So the more we dig, the more we'll get. Often it's just plain hard work. It is. There's no shortcut. Whether it's prayer or Bible study or ministry, hey, we've got to dig the ditch. The more we dig, the more we'll get. If we just scratch the surface, that's all the water we'll get. So we need to dig the ditch. The Lord will fill it in due time. And I'm really praying that we become the ones who dig in. You know what I mean? We become the ones who dig in. We're the ones who expect more blessing. The Lord will fill it in due time. And we prepare for miracles. I think we're ready. You know, today I heard this song, and the guy in the song was, "We're ready, Jesus, bring it on." And I thought, I want to be praying like that. Are we ready, Jesus, for you to bring it on? Are we digging the ditches as deep as we can? Are we praying like we should? Are we ministering like we should? Are we studying the Word of God deeply? Because you get out of it what you put into it. You know what I'm saying? It's the same with these ditches. We've had enough of darkness, man. We need to dig in. And I echo that song, Bring It On. But anyway, verse 21 says, "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to spoil.'" So what's going on here, when the Moabites get up in the morning, the sun hits the water just right, I guess. The Lord can do anything he wants. If the Lord wanted to make it real blood for a half an hour, he could if he wanted to. But they look on this. The Lord can do anything. It looks like blood. So these knuckleheads assume that these armies have all wiped each other out. That's what they think. The Lord's done this. He's confused Israel's enemies so many times like this. It's amazing. They get all confused and they fight each other or whatever. Well, they think that these three armies have wiped each other out and there's nothing but pools of blood laying all over the place. So they assume they've fought. It's over. They fought with the Edomites, kings and all. So Moab thinks they can go right in and they can have the victory and the spoils. Their victory's at hand. We know that all through the Bible, water is a picture of the Word. Well, today, how many people see the Bible as repulsive? Doesn't that amaze you? You see you carrying a Bible? I carried a Bible into a denominational church last Saturday. And people looked at me like, "What are you doing with that?" And I told Joe, I go, "I got to have my sword if I'm going to use it, right?" But anyways, they see the Bible as repulsive. They call it a book of blood. Have you ever heard anybody say, "You Christians and your bloody beliefs, that book is filled with blood"? You know, I try to get them quickly to the blood of Jesus. It washes our sins away. That's the blood that appeals to me. They see it as repulsive. They call it a book of blood. Many are trying to remove the word blood from the Bible. Some of these newer versions are coming out, and they're taking the word blood out. Someday they're going to have a bloodless Bible, which is going to be meaningless. you Christians and all your blood. But for those of us who've tasted this book, it's not repulsive, is it? It's actually absolutely refreshing. I just say, hey, if the Moabites had tasted the water, they would have known that it wasn't blood at all. They would have known it wasn't blood if they just tasted it. I've never met anybody, seriously, I've never met anybody who really got into studying the Bible, who truly dug in deep into the Bible, who didn't love it. Really. That didn't love it. Real study to experience God manifest himself. They loved it. Have you ever noticed that the biggest critics always seem to view it far away and they never taste it? They never taste it. They see it as bloody. They never taste the water and find out that it's good, that it's refreshing, that it'll wash them clean, that it's sweet. They never taste it, do they? And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped up all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Karasheth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. So God used these ditches in a completely unexpected way to supply a need and defeat the enemy. You know, the whole account of God's provision in the desert, it gives us a bunch of principles that we can apply to Christian leadership. Now, here's what I was talking about a little bit earlier. Everybody's a leader of something. And I just thought of what leaders go through. And if you're a Christian leader, you have much more opposition. And I came up with these. David Guzik wrote this thing. He quoted it from somebody from a long time ago. I can't remember who it was. But he wrote this. He said, like digging ditches, leadership is hard work. Like digging ditches, leadership is done with faith in the future. Like digging ditches, leadership is blessed beyond reasonable expectation. Like digging ditches, leadership must see delegation. Like digging ditches, leadership matters nothing without a miracle. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership often feels like work without reward. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership comes from God's revelation. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership will be criticized or doubted. Like digging ditches, leadership means not accepting the present state of dryness. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership often seems unimpressive or unspectacular. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership is purposely used and relied on by God. I love that because I could see that in what leaders must go through. So here the Israelites filled the usable land with stones. They make it really hard to work. They stopped up the wells. They cut down all the good trees. Now, if you remember back from Deuteronomy, they can't cut down any of the fruit trees. That's against the law. It says they cut down all the trees. Well, they can't cut down the fruit trees. I don't think they're intended here because that was positively against the law of God, according to Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20. Because when they conquered a land, one of the things that enemies would do ruthlessly was chop down all the trees. And Israel would be smart enough to leave them because they have food on them. Simple. But not only were the Israelites able to defeat the Moabites on the battlefield, but they were also able to defeat them in their own cities too. So the king of Moab feels he has to make a desperate move. And this is pretty sickening, but verse 26 says, and when the king of Moab saw the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom, but they could not. He chooses the weakest portion. We'll battle the Edomites. We'll break through. He couldn't even do that. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, the next one in line to be the king, his oldest son, and he offers him for a burnt offering upon the wall. He puts him up on the wall of the city and he burns him to death as a sacrifice to his false god, which is like total abomination to the Israelites. So this shows how desperate the king of Moab was following his defeat on the battlefield. He does this to honor his pagan gods, to show his people that he means it. You know, I'm going to guarantee victory. I'm going to do something here. He shows his own people his determination to prevent defeat. He failed to even make a dent in the Edomite forces. And he resorts to sacrificing his own son to obtain favor from this pagan god, Chemosh. This is like the fish god, who's like Dagon, the Philistine god. It's a false god. This shows how desperate the king of Moab was following the defeat on the field of battle here. This also showing his people how determined he is to prevent defeat. But Israel's horrified and sickened by this. And you can imagine, this is a senseless spectacle of human sacrifice. So they stop the siege and they turn around because they're appalled. They're disgusted by it. And they return home. They fled over being disgusted. Now that Moabite stone, again, that I'd mentioned earlier, it's true to every word we've read, except that it claims that Israel fled here because they were afraid of Chemosh. That this guy offers his son to that false god. And the Israelites saw it. Uh-oh, he's making a sacrifice to Chemosh. We better get out of here. That wasn't it at all. They were disgusted by what was going on. But this man in the stone wrote that once we did that sacrifice, they split because they were afraid of us. But the battle's over. They're defeated. The battle was over, like I said. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him, and they returned to their own land. So the radical determination of the king of Moab, sacrificing his son's death to save his people, doesn't work. Convinces the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom that they didn't completely have to go in and wipe out every single Moabite for victory. They left content with a nearly complete total victory. Now, thinking of this, you know, here's this guy, he's offering his son to save his people, and it's lame. And I thought, what did it take to stop the attack of Satan for the conquest of our souls? It took the death of our king, didn't it? His son, the death of the king of the universe for the conquest of our souls, to stop the enemy from attacking us, the death of the king of the universe. Jesus' death, though, was not the last resort, was it? It wasn't. This was their last resort. Some people think that God ran out of plans and the plan with Jesus was the last resort. Not true. That's not true at all. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." This was foreordained before anything. This was the plan all along. This isn't plan B or C or... It's not even plan A. It's the plan. "Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." In other words, again, it was planned, the death, before the world was even formed. That's how much he loves us. He had it all under control before he made anything. And don't be asking me, then why did he create people who won't receive it? You know what? That's up to them. He's offering you the most spectacular gift in the universe, and it's up to you to just say, yeah, I want it, or not. And those who don't, you mean he created people to go to hell? No, he didn't. He created people to go to heaven. Well, let's stand and pray. Lord, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the tremendous messages we can receive out of it. And Father, I pray that we'd get digging ditches and we'd dig them deep, Lord. We'd dig into your word. We'd dig into prayer. We'd dig into ministry, Lord. And we know, Lord, you're going to fill those trenches with more of you and the water of the word and more of your spirit, Lord. We just pray that we would be faithful to do the things you've called us to do. If you want us to wash somebody's hands, we'd be faithful in the little things. And Lord, I just pray too that as we get down to the wires, we get closer and closer to your coming, Lord, that you just give us a great dose of, I guess, desperation, Father, in that we just need to share what we have with a world that's really lost. May we be the one amongst the heathen that speaks up and says, I want to know what the Lord says. Let that be us. Why not? And Lord, again, we just ask your blessing as we go home. We pray for safety, Father. We'd bless each and every person we come in contact with, whether it's tonight or tomorrow at work or whatever it might be. And again, Lord, we love you, and we're amazed at how much you love us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.